Please turn to Isaiah, chapter 1. This morning we'll take this service for a brief introduction to the prophet Isaiah, to the book that bears his name. Next week we'll begin a Sunday school series we're calling Christ in Isaiah. As I mentioned earlier, Mike has identified several passages in Isaiah that speak about the Messiah. A list of those passages is on your handout at the end of the outline and also posted in the foyer. I encourage you to look at them ahead of time and get a better appreciation for what will be discussed. The prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was the son of Amos. He's not the same as the prophet Amos with the book and few books later. He tells us that in the verse, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, or Amos, or something else. He was married. He had at least two sons, and he lived in Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. Beyond that, we don't know a whole lot about him, at least from the scriptures. There's lots of legends. His Hebrew name, Joshua, or was that Yeshua Yahu or something like that, Mike? Yahu! Okay, that's just what I said. It means the Lord is salvation. The word salvation is used 26 times in the book of Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets. Chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Amos may have been a brother to King Amaziah. If so, Isaiah would have been in the royal line, and he would have been a cousin to King Hezekiah, who occupies several chapters in this book. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was already under the reign of Assyria, having been captured by them. He lived and prophesied during the reigns of 4 kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The dates of their reigns are from roughly 787 B.C. to 697 B.C. 2 Kings chapter 15 to 21, and 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 33 cover the reigns of these kings in the ministry of Isaiah. His ministry may have begun about 745 B.C., extending into 697 or so B.C., almost 50 years. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was martyred by the extremely wicked king Manasseh, B.C. 695 or something like that, 695 B.C., he may have been sawn in half. Hebrews 11:37 talks about one of the great saints of the Old Testament dying in that way. The prophets Jonah and Amos were just going off of the scene. Contemporary prophets included Hosea and Micah, but neither one of them lived nearly as long as Isaiah did. The rules for being a prophet are part of the scripture. We find those in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20, 21, and 22. And it seems like God had used the prophets because there was no worthy king or priest. He would often use local men, no particular reputation, but they would have been well known to their audience to establish the truth of his messages. Concerning the book of Isaiah, the general theme of the book is that Israel's wickedness was going to be punished, but that eventually God one day would provide for both the Jew and the Gentile a Savior who would reign forever in a new heaven and a new earth. One of the tables has one of the handouts has a table or chart with the headline summary of the structure of the book of Isaiah. It is not original with me, but I'm not sure where I got it, so I can't identify the compiler. I copied it from some old handwritten notes I had from years ago. It's very clever with its alliteration and parallelism, but it's also a good summary to which you can refer during the next several weeks in the Sunday School Service series. Jim mentioned that there was going to be a test on it. If it's a numerical answer, it's 6 7/8. If it's multiple choice, it's none of the above. So you should all ace the test. According to 2 Chronicles, Isaiah wrote at least two other books which are not part of the canon of Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 26:22, we read that he wrote a book about the acts of King Uzziah. And in 2 Chronicles 32:32, we read he wrote about the acts of King Hezekiah. But far and away, this canonical book of Isaiah, the one that bears his name, is his pinnacle work and the only one that was inspired. The book is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophetic book, and in fact, more than all the other quotations put together. And 20 of the 27 New Testament books have at least one quote from Isaiah. The beauty of the work, just its literary beauty, is favorably compared with some of the most famous works of English literature. And of course, the text was used by Handel in his famous oratory of the Messiah. The book of Isaiah was identified in a roll of parchment found in A.D. 1947, about 7 miles south of Jericho, 1 mile from the Dead Sea, the now famous Dead Sea Scrolls. They were probably made about the 2nd century B.C. Haley's Bible Handbook says this about that: essentially, it is the same as the book of Isaiah in the Bible, confirming our confidence in God's keeping his word through the centuries. We're familiar with the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some would add a fifth, Romans, and some would add a sixth, Isaiah. The Gospel according to Isaiah, because it covers Jesus' virgin birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming, just like the other Gospels do. The main message is primarily a warning to Israel and to the nations around them, but there are also several extensive and critically important predictions, some of which have been literally fulfilled, while others await fulfillment. The differences sometimes are referred to as forthtelling and foretelling. But the Holy Spirit was instrumental in either genre, and Isaiah wrote for the same reason everybody else did, so that we could know the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah doesn't take credit for the writings himself. He often says throughout the book that God said, or the Spirit said, or he saw a vision. But chapter 30, verses 8 and 12 are examples of Isaiah's own testimony about how the Holy Spirit and God actually used him to write the book. The book is sometimes divided into two books with parentheses in between. Such an outline as Book 1 would be chapters 1 through 35, prophetic condemnations. Book 2, chapters 40 to 66, prophetic consolations. So you've got to have this alliteration, right? The parenthesis, chapters 35 to 39, are historic considerations. The books, the first book and the second book, are written as poetry, while the historical part is written as prose. Many modern pseudo-scholars argue that the book of Isaiah had more than one author. The major argument is based on the accuracy of the fulfilled predictions that were made in the book. They say that no single human author could have predicted with such precision and detail future events that Isaiah cataloged. Of course not. They're right. But God, the Holy Spirit, led Isaiah and other prophets to write what they wrote from his eternal point of view. The secular philosophies of these modern critics prohibits them from seeing this scriptural principle. And if more proof is needed, the New Testament writers ascribe quotes from the different books of Isaiah to the same author, Isaiah. We accept the fact that Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote the entire book. You may have heard of some of these, but at least one of them, there are several interesting comparisons between the Bible and the book. Of course, these are just comparisons. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and the 39 chapters on law and government. There are 27 books in the New Testament and 27 chapters on grace and salvation. In our Sunday school series, we'll look at the Messianic prophecies. Today, we'll look briefly at some of the other famous portions of the book. You can study them in detail at your leisure. And on your outline, you have several of the verses. If we don't get to all of them this morning, at least you have the references. And I'm not saying these are the only famous verses, but they at least caught my eye. And like Tom said, if you want to give your famous verses, you can come next week and do that. So the first one is in Isaiah 1:18. I mentioned this might be called the Gospel of Isaiah. So here we have a gospel invitation in the Old Testament. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Although Israel was far from God, and we could read the verses before that to talk about it, he offered them this gracious invitation, the same one he's offered to us. They could have their sins forgiven through no merit of their own, but based on faith in the divine reasoning of God's word. I like the fact that he says, let us reason together. It's reasonable. You know, the theories and the philosophies of modern world, there's no reason to them. They're completely ridiculous. But when you come to God and reason, then you see how it all falls in place. And that invitation is still valid today. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain in Scripture, a mountain is usually a kingdom of the Lord, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Our land today is in a chaos similar to the ones in Isaiah's day. We, like they, can take solace in the fact that God's kingdom will not be like that. All the nations of the world will come under his universal judgment. Isaiah invited Israel to repent. It doesn't seem likely that our nation or any nation today will repent. However, the future kingdom will come. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3 are very similar in their message. Chapter 4, as I mentioned, these are just going to be brief little interludes. There's no way that we'll get to the depth, but it'll give you a flavor for the book and give you a chance to look at your own later on. The branch of Jehovah. In that day shall the branch, this is chapter 4, verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The branch is one of Jesus' prophetic names. Here he is the branch of Jehovah, the man who is God with us, Emmanuel, and who will return in glory. A few chapters over in Isaiah 11:1, he is the branch of David, the Messiah, the King of Kings. In Zechariah 3:8, he is the servant, the branch, who will humble himself and be obedient to death. In Zechariah 6:12 and 13, he is a man whose name is the branch. He is the last Adam, who will rule over the dominion lost by the first Adam. The four Gospels represent these titles. Matthew, he's the branch of David. Mark, he's my servant, the branch. In Luke, he's the man whose name is the branch. And in John, he's the branch of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. God will punish the nations for their bad treatment of Israel. Although God often used Gentile powers to punish Israel, they were but the rod and the staff of his government. Instead of acknowledging that, they boast of their own strength and might. God will have the last word and punish them too. Isaiah chapter 14. The attempted rise, but very sure fall of Satan. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, check out all the I's here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, or Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee narrowly look upon thee, shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the seas thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? In the previous verses and chapters, Isaiah has talked about the fall of metaphorical Babylon. Throughout the scriptures, Babylon is used as the name of a nation, of a city, but it's also used in a metaphor as a symbol of the capital, if you will, of heathenism, of paganism, of idolatry, especially in the book of Revelation. But here he's described the fall of literal Babylon. You recall the vision of Daniel, the four kingdoms that were going to rule the earth, Babylon followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. In Isaiah, he is describing the fall of that first kingdom, Babylon. Now he goes, that's going to happen in the future as far as Isaiah is concerned, but now he's going to go back into the past. I'm sorry, the metaphorical Babylon, that destruction is in the future. Now he's going to go back to the past and look at the destruction of one who had energized all the Babylons, not only the literal Babylon, but the ecclesiastical Babylon of Revelation and all the other ones that Babylon stands for. And the one who energized all these Babylons was none other than Satan. And so in describing the fall of earthly Babylon, now Isaiah picks up the fall of Satan, the one who had energized. His pride is the introduction of rebellion against God into God's creation. And as I mentioned as we were reading it, you can just notice all the eyes. We talked a little bit about conceitedness in our study in Galatians chapter 6. Here's the epitome of egotism, of conceitedness. I am going to do this. I am going to do that. But there's an interesting thing there. Notice the disdain of the residents of Sheol. Verse 5, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the guy that caused all the trouble? The world has this image of a little creature clothed in red with horns and a pitchfork ruling in hell. That's far, far, far from the truth. I'm not sure if this is a literal scene, because there is no light in hell, so I don't know how they would see it as we see today. But those that have been influenced by him and are now in Sheol are going to realize that Satan has been cast into the same pit that they're in. And they're going to look at him and say, is this the guy that's caused all the trouble for all these thousands of years? Is this the guy that came to Eden and threw the world into the tailspin? Utter disdain for Satan, even among those who followed him into the pit. How can one who was so high be brought so low? We see that in our world, don't we? We'll go over several chapters now. Chapter 25. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And it just goes on. The next three chapters, 25, 26, and 27, are the songs of the Jewish remnant after the Great Tribulation. And it starts with this beautiful doxology. It's just so pretty. Let's just read it again. O Lord, or Jehovah, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Throughout the book, there's little doxologies like this that just show you what a person of faith Isaiah was. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. This is a disease that we see rampant in today's world. It was existing in the time of Isaiah. It's been existing since the fall in early Genesis. Israel often went to worldly powers for their help. Some of their covenants, if you will, their agreements, their treaties with Israel, with Assyria, with other countries around, ended up in terrible, terrible straits. What are horses and chariots compared to an almighty God? That's what Isaiah is asking. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is that when we get into trouble, where do we go for help? Do we go to the wild horses and chariots of this world? You can pick up today's newspaper. It's probably at least three pages thick. And read all kinds of advice. Where do we go when we need help? To the chariots and horses, or to Almighty God? Psalm 2 reflects some of this same sentiment. Isaiah 38. Well, the whole chapter is about Hezekiah, the king, the last king that was reigning when Isaiah was alive. His sickness and recovery, and the miracle of the sundial. Isaiah is sick. He's told he's going to die. He prays, and the Lord agrees to give him extended life. And he says, well, show me. The United States hadn't been discovered, but if it was, he would have been from Missouri, the show me state. Go to Hezekiah and say, in verse 5, the Lord God of David, thy father, has heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. I will add unto thy days 15 years. Man, wouldn't you be thrilled if you were a Hezekiah and you had heard that your prayer had been answered that way? I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of... And this shall be a sign from the Lord. The Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. This chapter is out of chronological order. These events actually happened earlier, but Isaiah puts it in here. This is one of the great miracles of Scripture. Isaiah describes how Hezekiah watches as the shadow of the sundial backs up. The shadow is always going in the same direction because the sun is going across, but now the sundial, the shadow backs up. He watches, and then he writes about it. One of the few portions of Scripture actually written by a sitting king. You know, this is one of the passages of Scripture that scoffers love to scoff at. But it's a small task for the one that created and sustains the universe. We accept it as God's written word, and we say, thank you, Almighty God. A small task for the creator of the universe. And the chapter records a poem of Hezekiah to celebrate this recovery. Oftentimes, God gives us the things that we ask for, but also the leanness of heart. And in Hezekiah's case, although God gave him 15 more years, he did not use that 15 years for the glory of God and to progress God's kingdom in Israel. In fact, he committed a sin, revealing all Israel's treasures to the enemy. And shortly afterwards, the enemy would come in and destroy Israel. And to show you how his mind worked, look at that last verse of chapter 39. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. This is really sad. For there shall be peace and truth in my days. I'm not worried what's going to happen to the next generation as long as there's peace and truth in my generation. Hezekiah, a mighty man of God, used of God, prayed for his deliverance and then fell into sin. So it's a warning for us. Isaiah chapter 40. And this is what we might call it the second book of Isaiah. Verse 22. It's talking about Jehovah, God. It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and so on. The remarkable scientific fact that the world was a circle was recorded 700 years before Christ by the prophet Isaiah. It wouldn't be demonstrated until men like Magellan and Columbus and Da Gama and all those were sailing around this circle. 1,500 years after Christ. The earth is a circle. How long did it take science to discover that? If they had just read Isaiah, they'd have known it. Isaiah 44. Jehovah versus false gods, no contest. Verse 5. One shall say, I'm the Lord. And another one shall call himself by the name of Jacob or Israel. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. I am the last. Beside me there is no other God. and who, as I shall call and shall declare, shall set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, and let them show them. In other words, who controls the past, who's controlling the future. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you that from that time, and have you declared it? You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no God. I know not. They made a great event. They make a graven image. All a vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they hide their own witnesses. And they are their own witnesses. I'm sorry. They see not, nor know, that they be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten graven image that is profitable? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. All the workmen that are men shall be gathered together. Let them stand. And then it goes on and just talks about the futility, the ridiculousness of trying to make idols in the place of the living God. How foolish to think that we can make idols to replace him. And of course, in today's world, graven images aren't really what we're thinking about. But how many idols do we have to replace God? 44, 28. That saith Osiris, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, saying, Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, Josiah, future king of Israel, was named 3 centuries before he was born. Here's Cyrus, a Gentile king, is named more than a century before he was born. The eternal God knows no time. Before Abraham was, I am. I was, I am, and I will be. Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions to Jacob, saith the Lord. God's promise of a Redeemer was sure. The oldest, probably the oldest book in the Bible, remember? Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on earth shall stand again. The Redeemer came as promised the first time. He will return as promised. The next to last chapter, 65. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Whether that refers to the eventual new heaven and new earth or to the opening of the millennium is debated, but the rest of it has to do with the millennial kingdom. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create in Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his day. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner shall be 100 years old. So, you see, there's still death, so this is not eternity. This is the millennial kingdom. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of the fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. And it just talks about the glory. And that last verse, famous, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. What a difference of peace and tranquility in that future dwelling compared to the war and chaos of today. The book closes in chapter 66. Human efforts don't please Jehovah. He will ultimately bless Israel. God won't be appeased by futile efforts to mollify him. We talked about the false teachers, the Judaizers, trying to add works to salvation. A list of the past. He demands repentance. He wants a new creation. In the end, national Israel will repent and enjoy the kingdom with their Messiah. For us, realizing the futility of works for salvation, we trust him in faith and walk with him daily, knowing that his promises will be fulfilled. As I mentioned, the list of the passages we'll be studying is on the end of your outline and also posted in the foyer. Heavenly Father, we look forward to this tremendous testimony of the prophet Isaiah. So many of the prophecies already being fulfilled, many yet to be fulfilled. But Father, we know that it really wasn't Isaiah. It was your Holy Spirit leading Isaiah to write these things. And because of that, we know that they're sure, that they're true, that we can put our faith and trust in them. Father, we thank you for the salvation that is ours, as Isaiah's name proclaims. Salvation is of the Lord. And thank you, Father, for all that you do for us on a daily basis as we considered some of these promises and the future glory that we'll share in eternity. Father, thank you for each one that's out today. We pray for those that couldn't be with us, that a portion of our blessing will be theirs. We thank you for your watch care over us and pray that you bring us back together again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.